Good morning. Good to see you today. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message? Well, the story is told of a large ship that struck a reef out at sea and began to sink. The crew and the passengers had only a short time to escape to safety, to evacuate the boat. And so they headed straight for the lifeboats. But one passenger, rather cool, calm, and collected, had another idea, what he thought was a great idea. He figured that he had a few minutes of safety to spare, and so he broke into the various staterooms and even managed to break into the ship's safe and stuffed his pockets with all kinds of gold and precious jewelry and all the money that he could stuff. This took just long enough to leave him no lifeboat when he got back up on the deck. No problem, he thought. I can easily just swim to a lifeboat. So he grabbed a life jacket, put it on, and jumped overboard. Overjoyed with his newfound treasure and his narrow escape. But the second he hit the water, he sank like a big rock, and he was never seen again. The weight of his new treasure literally took him down. Could it happen to you? Could it happen to me? Could it happen to us? Today is part 8 in our series, You've Got Mail, a series about the 7 letters dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos by the risen Jesus to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, recorded in the book of Revelation. And you'll want to open your Bible to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 3. Today, we're picking up in Revelation 3, verse 14. The final church. And to this church, the risen Jesus begins with these words. He says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Now, Laodicea, as you see up on this map, is the 7th church in the circuit of churches. We began with Ephesus, and we've made the entire circuit all the way down to the 7th church, Laodicea. This is what's known back then as Asia Minor, western Turkey today. Down here would be the Mediterranean Sea, the Aegean Sea over here. And this is where the Apostle John receives the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. Laodicea was a prosperous town. It was the Beverly Hills of its day. And certainly this is the richest of the 7 churches that we find in the book of Revelation. The city was famous for its prosperity, its banks, its manufacture of this rare, glossy black wool that was prized all over the known world, and for its medical school. The city was the kind of place that you'd hope that maybe your daughter back in those days would live in. Maybe she'd marry a doctor or a highbrow financier and would end up in Laodicea. Likewise, the church in Laodicea was made up of wealthy Christians. None of that nasty persecution in this town. If it were today, this church would have a parking lot filled with luxury vehicles and high-end sports cars. The posh facility would, on the outside, be landscaped meticulously, beautifully, like an English garden. And on the inside, it would be furnished like a palace. You might feel, if you're like me, a little self-conscious in a church service at the Church of Laodicea, because everyone is dressed like models in GQ or Glamour magazine. It's hard not to envy them, because they possess all the stuff that you might say we only dream of possessing. Beautiful mansions, yachts, lake houses. Their kids go to, you know, the Ivy League schools. They have bulging bank accounts, sculpted bodies that regularly enjoy dreamy vacations and faraway exotic places. They've got everything that money can buy, and Christianity to boot. And so what could anyone ask for that, and what more could anyone ask? They lack only one thing, and that is a single positive word from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in Revelation 3, verse 17 to this church, and help me out when we come to the yellow print. He says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Whoa, what a list of adjectives. Good grief. Then he adds some stunning advice in the next verse. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold." You'd think they had plenty of that. Well, we'll talk about that later. "To buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." So let's size this up here. They think that they're rich. Everybody else thinks that they're rich, but actually they're miserably poor and they need to get rich. Genuinely rich. The title of today's message is Get Really Rich. Really rich. How does one get really rich? The way Jesus is talking about here. I mean, genuinely, truly rich. Well, that's what we're going to find out as we look at each of the five items that you see listed there on your outline. The format is virtually the same in every one of the seven churches. We begin with Jesus' ID. And Jesus' ID is spelled out in verse 14, where he says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Jesus gives himself three titles here in this identification. And all of them, as usual, relate to this specific church. Let's look at these three titles just quickly here. First, he calls himself the Amen. Now, if I'm preaching a sermon and somebody shouts out, "Amen," which happens occasionally. Amen. All right, there we go. What's that supposed to mean? I agree. Yes, I agree. Right on. Preach it. There you go. What you said is really true. We need to hear that. Thank you. Well, Jesus here calls himself the Amen. Why is that? Because he is so right on. He's the Amen in human flesh. He is the Amen incarnate. He is the living Amen because he's so true. He's so right on. Then there's a second title, very much like the first, the faithful and true witness. Again, Jesus is the real deal. unlike the Christians in Laodicea, who looked rich on the outside but were really poor on the inside where it counts. They were fake, but he's real. Thirdly and finally, he calls himself the ruler of God's creation. You know, sometimes wealthy people smugly think that because they run a corporation or a company or a huge estate or all of the above, they call the shots. They're in control. They're independent. The Laodicean Christians thought this way. They said in verse 17, "I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Dangerous thing to say or to think. But Jesus steps up and he pulls rank here. He says, "I'm the true boss. I am the ruler, not just of some kingdom or the Roman Empire. I am the ruler of God's creation. Without me, you've got nothing." You know, wealth, and this is an important thing to point out, is not wrong in and of itself. It's not sinful to be rich. If, and this is the big if you realize that you're simply the caretaker that God has entrusted that stuff with to use for his purposes, for his glory. But even if you say, okay, I got that. I know. Understood. You still have to be really careful because riches are just so, they can be so deceptive. And Jesus has some extremely harsh things to say about the wealthy. Look, for example, in Mark chapter 10. We pick up in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So it's just by the skin of your teeth. If you're wealthy, you're just going to barely somehow, by a miracle, get in. By the way, that's the way we all get in, is through a miracle. But why is it so extra hard for a rich person to be saved? Because wealth has a way of deceiving you into thinking that you're self-sufficient. You don't need God, and you're in charge of your universe, as in Laodicea. But Jesus' three titles in Revelation 3:14, they put the kibosh on that right from the start, right as he opens up this letter to them. You know, we live in the wealthiest nation on earth. Our poor people are rich compared to the poor of many other nations. You may not be rich by U.S. standards, but you are rich. Everyone in this room is rich by the standards of the vast majority of people who have lived on planet Earth up to this day. Our wealth very easily deceives us into thinking that we're self-sufficient and that we don't need God moment by moment. We don't have to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," like somebody in ancient times might have to pray that prayer very literally for their bread that day. But the risen Jesus breaks through that fog of deception and he says, "I'm the ruler. I'm the ruler of creation." Well, let's look at the second item now that we've had that little identification by who's talking to us here. What are they praised for? They are praised for second item on your outline? Nothing. Absolutely zilch, nada, nothing. This is the only church of the seven for whom Jesus has nothing positive to say. Even in Sardis, they had a little group that was doing some good things. But here, nothing. Now face it, folks, if Jesus can't find anything good to say about you, the doo-doo that you're in has got to be pretty deep. What's scary is these people were totally clueless about it. And what's worse, and it's not just my opinion, but many good and godly Christian leaders have said the same thing, is that of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the one that the church in America overall, generally, most resembles is the church of Laodicea. Ouch! This church. Now, of course, there are exceptions, all right? Granted. But folks, we are swimming in money and amusement and hobbies and toys. We are richer than all the Christians throughout church history down to this day. And yet Christians in the United States have to be entertained to come to church. Surveys show that there's not a dime's worth of difference between the lifestyle of the average Christian versus the lifestyle of the average unbeliever. Sounds like the Laodicean church to me. Years ago, a British journalist interviewed Mother Teresa, the Catholic nun who captured the world's attention as she worked with the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, India, a place where the poverty is so unspeakably wretched that it makes the worst ghettos in the United States look like the French Riviera by comparison. And yet, hear what Mother Teresa told this journalist. She said, the spiritual poverty of the Western world, that's us folks, is much greater than the physical poverty of our people there in Calcutta. You in the West have millions of people who suffer such terrible loneliness and emptiness. They feel unloved and unwanted. These people are not hungry in the physical sense, but they are in another way. They know they need something more than money, yet they don't know what it is. Right on. Amen. Let's go to the third item. They're reprimanded for... this one's going to be hard to swallow. Making Jesus sick. Making Jesus sick. I do not exaggerate. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, says the risen Jesus, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold together, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Goodness gracious. A good friend of mine came into my office one day, picked up a coffee cup, and helped himself to some coffee in the push dispenser that I have there in my office. But the very second he took a gulp of it, he dashed into the restroom, spit it out, and started, you know, gagging and rinsing. You remember that, Tom? Oh, yeah, Tom, I forgot to tell you that coffee's been sitting there for about a week. It was an accident. I really didn't see him, you know, drinking it. Really, Tom, I tried to explain that to him. But that's... I don't think I really succeeded in convincing him all the way, but That's the picture that we have here with the Laodicean church. Only here in this chapter, it's really much worse. Laodicea was a beautiful and prosperous city, but it had one distasteful advantage, literally. It had no water supply of its own. It had to pipe in its water from two neighboring cities. Hierapolis, as you see here, is about six or so miles to the north of Laodicea. That city was famous for its hot springs, and people would come from all over to bathe in what was considered medicinally helpful water with this high mineral content. And it was famous for that. And then over here to the east, about 10 miles or so, was Colossae. Colossae was very famous for its cold, pure, very tasty water. And so Laodicea, through a system of aqueducts, had this water piped in to their city. The problem was, by the time the water, either the hot or the cold, got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it tasted pretty bad. Aquafina could have made a killing there in Laodicea. But it wasn't just the water. The Christians were like that lukewarm water. Jesus says, look, hot is great. Cold is even better. In those days, cold beverages were preferred in the ancient world. But lukewarm, Jesus says, makes me gag. You know, the word translated to spit out here in this verse 16, is the word from which we get our English word emetic. It's emeo is the Greek. It's the word from which we get our English word emetic. And if you're a medical professional or you just happen to know about these things, you know that emetic is a term for a substance that induces vomiting. Actually, a more accurate translation of verse 16, although it would be a bit more gross, would be, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Emeo does not mean spit. Ptuo is the Greek word for spit. Ptuo. Sounds like you're spitting, doesn't it? Ptuo. But emeo means the other. To paraphrase Jesus' words here, you make me puke. Now, the NIV has tidied this up somewhat here. Because you can't talk that way in church, right? Or your wife would get really mad at you and tell you after the service you shouldn't say that. We get this horrific image here of the risen Jesus stooped over an open toilet, hurling up his cookies. It is not a pretty picture. But folks, I'm not trying to be gross. Yes, we've got the sub lunch, by the way, right after church. I hope you're hungry. What I'm trying to convey to you is how this would have been received by the original audience to which it was written. It's not a pretty picture. What's so much worse is that he's talking here about professing Christians. They're the ones being hurled. Let's call them vomit-inducing Christians, all right? What exactly is that? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, you believe in Jesus, but you have no passion to love and serve Jesus. Secondly, You crave material things, not spiritual things. Next, you don't act to help needy people. Maybe you say you care about them, but you don't act to help. Your Christianity, next, is obvious only at church. You're a Sunday morning Christian. You have no appetite for prayer or the Bible. Your main pursuit in life is happiness. And then finally, you don't share your faith because you're not concerned about people who are lost and without Jesus, headed for hell. You're just concerned about this life and the things that are happening around you. Now look at this list. If it fits you, either in whole or in part, you may be a vomit-inducing Christian. Many like this have either backslidden away from Jesus or were never genuinely converted in the first place. Jesus is issuing an ominous warning here. This is really serious. He's saying, quit play acting. You're either for me or against me. And if you don't get off of the fence, he's saying, I'm going to reject you. And he's saying it about as graphically as it can be said. But let's say that I'm this guy who thinks he's rich, but he's wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, and one last time, vomit-inducing. What do I do about it? Well, that brings us to item number 4. The action required is purchase genuine wealth. Purchase it. Yes, purchase it. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That last line, be earnest and repent. That's the whole enchilada right there in one bite. Repent. Repent. Change. Turn around. About face. You say, well, if it's repentance, then what's all this talk about buying expensive stuff? Gold and white clothes and ointment for my eyes. What's that all about? Well, folks, that's figurative language for repentance here. You see, these Laodicean Christians were very money-minded, and so Jesus is talking their lingo. He's putting it in their terms. He says, you want to buy stuff? I'll tell you what to buy. Buy this. You say, well, how can they buy anything if they're dirt poor? They're poor, miserable, and wretched, and naked, and all that. Well, obviously, we're not talking about material stuff here. The answer, though, is somewhat surprising. Genuine repentance always comes at a price. That's why he uses the language of purchase here. There is a price involved. When an American zoo wants to obtain a ringtail monkey, as you see pictured up on the screen, it's a very hard animal to catch. But the African Zulus know how to do it. For them, it's simple. They know what will trap the ringtail monkey. Their trap is very simply a melon growing on a vine. The seeds of this melon are very tasty to the ringtail monkey. And so knowing this, the Zulus cut a hole in the melon just large enough for the monkey to insert his hand in there, to reach inside. And then, of course, once it's inside, he grabs some of those seeds that he wants so much. But then, when he tries to pull it out, he can't get it out of the melon hole because his fist is clenched, holding on to those seeds. And so he'll stay there for hours, you know, pulling and screeching and crying and trying to get free from that melon, and the Zulus just come up and grab the little guy. There he is, captured. The buying Jesus speaks of here to the Laodicean Christians is letting go of those seeds. Whatever comes between you and Jesus Christ, you need to let go of so that you can embrace Him as the Lord of your life. Whatever it is that's trapping you, you need to release it. And you can look at that as a cost because it's a sacrifice. You're going to lose it. You're going to give up control of that. But before we look at the items that you need to purchase from Jesus in a little more detail, I want you to notice verse 19. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Jesus says some shocking words in this passage, some pretty gross ones to the Laodiceans. But he speaks out of genuine love. In this case, tough love. Not to harm them, but to heal. Some people will say, "I just want to feel the love of Jesus." Well, you better be careful what you ask for. Look at this passage. The love of Jesus here, in this case, is tough love. It's discipline. You might feel his love across your backside. Are you feeling the love today? It comes in two forms, tough and tender. And this is the tough side of Jesus' love. Three items to buy from Jesus. Let's look at them. First, he talks about gold refined in the fire. Remember, Laodicea was a banking town. The price of gold was important to them. But Jesus has said that they were poor, and so they need to let go of those material things that have captivated their hearts and get the real gold, Jesus' gold, his righteousness. Refined in the fire, that's the hardship of trials. Secondly, he talks about white clothes to wear. Laodicea was famous for producing chic black wool. I've already mentioned that. For their Prada, Armani, Dwyer clothing. But Jesus says, "You're naked. You need white clothing from me." White clothing speaks of the righteousness of the saints. And then number three, salve to put on your eyes. Laodicea was famous for its medical school, as I've mentioned, and that school produced an eye ointment, a salve called Phrygian powder, and it was used everywhere in the empire. But Jesus says, "You're blind. You need my eye ointment. You need the spiritual eye ointment so that you can see reality." Well, how do we buy these things? What do we actually do? Well, it's not by opening your wallet or a new credit card, but it's opening the door of your life. Look at verses 18 and 19, or actually it's verse 20. The risen Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In the ancient world, sharing a meal together at your home was a gesture of close friendship. You didn't just eat with anyone. You didn't just invite anyone over. It was a statement when you had somebody over at your house that this was a person that was close to you, that you were taking in as a friend. Jesus says here that he's at the door of your home, your life, wanting to come in, and he's knocking. He wants to enjoy that close friendship with you. He knocks at the door. He doesn't pry it open with a crowbar. He doesn't kick it down like a drug raid. He just knocks. And you have to let him in. Or you could just ignore him if that's what you choose. Remember that quote from Mother Teresa that I put up a few minutes ago? She said, "They know they need something more than money, yet they don't know what it is." Remember that? Well, what is it that we need? Well, she continues in that same quotation. She says, "What they are missing really is a living relationship with God." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. A living relationship with him. Not just religion, not ritual, not going through the motions, not just a list of do's or don'ts, but a relationship, a living relationship with a living person, Jesus Christ himself, who is both God and man, who came here to earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, demonstrated to us what God is like, and then died on the cross in your place, in my place, in our place, suffering the penalty that we deserve for our sins, and rose from the grave. And now he knocks at the door, seeking entrance to anyone, anyone who will open and invite him in. It's interesting, this verse is often used for evangelism. And I think there's an application there. But here, it's speaking to a church, to professing Christians. Well, let's move on quickly to the last item, the reward that's promised. And that is a seat on Jesus' throne. Look at what he says in verses 21 and 22. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, folks, this promise is so mind-blowingly awesome. I'm tempted to think that Jesus jumped the shark here. Really, you remember when Fonzie jumped the shark? That's become, if you're not aware of it, an expression in our culture. When somebody goes too far, it's like when Fonzie jumped the shark after they had run out of everything else that he could do. When he was skiing, he jumped over this shark. And everybody just said, "Oh, he's gone too far." The right to sit on your throne, Jesus, you can't mean it. Your throne is the throne of the Father, the throne of God himself. Are you saying that we're going to become God? Jesus, with this promise, you have jumped the shark. Is that true? No, not quite. Go back to what Jesus stated back in verse 14. He called himself the ruler of God's creation. Remember? Well, Jesus is saying here, if you invite me into your life, if you open that door and get tight with me, I'm going to include you in on everything. Even as I rule the universe in the kingdom, you're going to be right there with me at my side. You know, of all the promises given to the seven churches, this one surpasses them all. And it's made to the lukewarm Laodicean Christians, a church full of people, Jesus says, who are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, and make him want to spit. And yet he offers them a seat on his lap, for crying out loud. Which brings us to our main idea. Real riches result from radical repentance. Real riches from radical repentance. God is calling Stony Creek Church to radical repentance, to faith in Jesus that costs us everything. Are you that ringtail monkey grasping on to those seeds, refusing to let go? Jesus is calling you to let go. He's knocking on the door. He's a gentleman. He won't pry it open or kick it down. He just knocks. The doorknob is on the inside, and you have to open it.